more beautiful. He's fairer than that. Honey is sweet. Jesus is sweeter. He created those things. How could he not be greater than them? Romans 1 talks about people who neglected the truth and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. The first commandment of the Ten Commandments is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And yet, I think as sinners, saved or not, as sinners, we can love things that God created more than we love the God who created them. And if you have a hard time knowing, seeing, experiencing that Jesus is fairer than lilies, if you have a hard time experiencing that Jesus is sweeter than honey, it might be because you don't know him personally. If you do, if you have been saved, it might be because you don't know him well enough. You're not seeking him. As Brother Chris talked about, thank you for that. That was a blessing to me as well. None of that is specifically what the message is about. And I struggled with preparing this message. I need the Lord to deliver it. I need the Lord to speak to us. And before we get to our text tonight, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the immense privilege and blessing that it is to be able to meet together around the Word of God. So many people have lived and died without being able to read the written Word of God. So many people have longed for the opportunity to meet together with fellow believers and worship the Lord, and we get to do it every week. Lord, help us to appreciate that. Help us to take it seriously. Help us to open our hearts to what you have to say tonight. And I pray that you'd speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 tonight. We're going to read the first five verses. It's our text, but we're going to spend some time elsewhere before we return to it. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden." I'd like to talk to you tonight about foundation, faults, and fulfillment. And before we can really appreciate what Paul is saying in these verses, we need to take a step back and consider why he's writing the book of Galatians. This book is an epistle, of course, written to churches in the region of Galatia. Turn back to chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia." Churches of Galatia. Many of Paul's epistles were written to one church. Of course, this is written to multiple churches, meant to be passed around. He wrote the epistle in response to some news that he had received about these churches. Look at verse 6. "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. It's very serious. And Paul is writing because he's astonished at what he has heard. He's heard some news about these churches, and it troubles him. And so he takes pen in hand under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he writes this letter meant to be read by these churches. He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed. This word marvel isn't just surprise. It's not just, that's interesting. It's astonishment. Open-mouthed astonishment. Like, speechless. Unbelieving. Have you ever seen anything like that? It might be the stars. It might be some amazing feat of accomplishment that somebody does. It just makes you stop and you didn't realize something like that was even possible. That's what Paul's saying here. I marvel. My mind is blown. I can't fathom. What is it that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel? This is not just a fringe issue. This isn't just a minor thing. He's talking about the gospel. You know, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the thing that has the power to save souls, bring people from death unto life, from darkness unto light. This is important. I marvel. And there's some language here that may seem like doublespeak. He says, remove from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. And you're probably aware of this, but in case there's anyone here who isn't, these words, another, it's the same English word, but he's talking about something different. He says, removed unto another gospel. It's different. It's not the same. It's not even similar. It's completely opposite, completely different. It is good news, somebody might claim, but it's not the gospel. It's not the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's very different. And then he says, which is not another. There he's talking about, it's not a different gospel that's equivalent, that's just as good. It's not identical, but it's just as valuable. You know, you can have five $20 bills, or you can have one $100 bill, and they're equivalent. They're not identical, but they're equivalent. He's saying they're not equivalent. It's different. It's very much, very much different. And he says, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you, which would pervert the gospel of Christ. There aren't equivalent forms of truth. Your truth, my truth, it's all just as good. I was talking to someone recently who tried to claim that. No, if it's different, one of it can't be truth. Truth is exclusive. There are not equivalent and different forms of truth. I said to him, we don't all get to God and get to heaven God's way, or our way. We don't get to choose how we get there. Well, you choose your path, I'll choose my path. I said, if I were to come to your house, you would get to choose how I got in, because it's your house. Heaven is God's house. We don't choose how we get there. Your way and my way aren't equivalent and different and just as good. God chooses, and there's only one way. Jesus made that very clear. There's only one gospel. Anything else that's different is not equivalent. It's perverted. There be some which would pervert the gospel of Christ. Error perverts the truth. Once the truth is perverted, it's not truth anymore. It's error. It's false. It's a lie. It's perverse. And Paul is writing because there were people that were coming into the region of Galatia where these churches were, and they were preaching a different gospel. A different set of good news that was error. It was perverting the truth. And it was, people were believing it. Believers, truly saved people, members of these churches, were believing a lie. And Paul said, I can't believe it. I'm astonished. How does this happen? You've turned away from not just the truth. He doesn't say that you are so soon removed from the truth. He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. When we exchange truth for error, we're not just changing our doctrine. We're not just changing our opinion. We are removing ourselves from God. Who calls us into the gospel of Christ? God himself, the Holy Spirit. Christ draws all men unto himself. So when we relinquish truth and embrace a lie, it's not just, yeah, your choice, my opinion, my view, your view, whatever. They're equal. No, you're removing yourself from God himself. We better be careful when we change from the truth to error. If you reject God's word, you're rejecting him. It's impossible to avoid. Paul had heard that false teachers had gone among the saints. And as we'll go on to see, these false teachers were preaching that the gospel of Christ, which is salvation by grace through faith, that wasn't really how people ought to live. They were preaching that they needed to return to the Old Testament Judaism form of living, where you had all these laws, all these regulations, how you needed to dress and talk and eat and act. That's how we needed to live. That's real righteousness. God wants us to conform to all of that. And that's a different gospel, folks. That was okay for Old Testament because that's what God had commanded them to do. But Christ came to say, a new commandment I give unto you. I'm here to fulfill the law. I'm here to sacrifice myself and give you my righteousness, because doing all those laws isn't enough to take away your sin. The Old Testament Jews were obeying God, and they were righteous in the sense that they believed God, that he would respect what he commanded them to do. But all of that was built around the fact that there was coming a lamb who would die for once and for all, one sacrifice for all sins. Christ has paid the penalty. If you're saved, his blood forgives your sins, pardons you, gives you righteousness. It's not found in the law. Paul goes on to talk about this. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. This is what the epistle is for. Paul noticed, he heard that these Galatian believers were exchanging the truth and moving away from the God of truth, and they were embracing a lie, and he wrote them a letter to correct them. Chapter 2, verse 11. These next few verses, he's laying some groundwork for the epistle. He's sharing some personal details. Verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Why? For before that, certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. Peter ate with the Gentiles. Well, Peter was a Jew. In Old Testament, that was wrong. You weren't allowed to do that. You weren't allowed to hang around with the Jews. You were supposed to be separated. But this is, Christ has come. Jews and Gentiles can all be believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. And Peter was eating with the Gentiles, but when they were come, James and other Jews, Peter withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision being Jews. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Peter was saying, okay, well, because of Christ, we're all believers, Jews and Gentiles, so we can fellowship together. Amen. That's what the Bible teaches. But then Jews came into town, and Peter was afraid of, boy, I don't want to look bad as a Jew, so I'm going to separate from the Gentiles. I'm just going to be with the Jews now. And this was spreading. Other Jews were taking this up. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, verse 14, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? If as a Jew, a saved believer now, you're released from the Old Testament laws of Judaism, and you can live as a Gentile in that sense, if that's okay, why do you say that Gentiles have to become like Jews? Jews only can be together, not with Gentiles. This is what he's saying. Verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. This is the core. This is the whole crux of the letter. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It's not in any works. It's not in eating this or doing that or sacrificing this. It's in Christ alone. It's by faith. I know we know this, but we're laying the foundation. This is the foundation for everything else that comes in the Christian life. Verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Old Testament Judaism is gone. Following the law, doing all these things, that doesn't make you righteous. That doesn't wash away your sin. Reject that. People today, I haven't met very many Jews in my lifetime, but I have met a lot of people that rely on a work salvation. Judaism isn't the only system that does this. If I just do enough, if I just try hard enough, if I just keep helping people, baptism, church, I'll earn my way to heaven. That's works. It's what I do. People live this way. But when you're saved, you realize you can't do enough. There's nothing you can do to impress God. There's nothing you can do to earn heaven. It is everything that you are incapable of doing. Only Christ can give you salvation, can give you eternal life. And so if you're going to be saved, you have to reject that. But Paul is saying, if you reject it to be saved, and then at some point you start building that back up, okay, I was saved by grace through faith, but now that I am saved, I think God will be impressed by my works. You know, I can be righteous myself if I just do this. You're building up again your former sins, your former transgressions. That's what Paul is describing. Verse 19, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If you couldn't earn your righteousness before salvation and be saved because of your works-based righteousness, if you couldn't do it then, you can't do it now. It's the same foundation. And then he goes on, chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians! Who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Foolish Galatians. This is scathing. And I'm not critical of them, because I'm made of the same stuff. And so are you. But this is serious. This is really serious. Verse 2, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Philippians says, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. He began it, he'll perform it, and he'll finish it. We don't do that. We can't bring eternal life to ourselves, and we can't continue our sanctification ourselves, and we can't finish our sanctification. It's His work. Look at verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You want to be judged by the law? God is saying, okay, then you'll be judged by the law. And the law says, cursed is everyone that abideth not in the works of the law to do them. If you want your works to be considered as righteousness before God, then you can't mess up. You can't slip up, not even once. You can't make a mistake, honest mistake or not. You can't ever decide to rebel, even for an instant, because once you've broken God's law, what does that make you? A criminal, a lawbreaker, guilty. The Bible says every transgression and disobedience receives a just recompense of reward. God must judge sin. If He kind of patted you on the back and said, I know you didn't mean it, it's okay, you can go free, He wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be God. He would be unjust and wicked. But He's a righteous judge, and He can't let any sin go unpunished. Otherwise, He wouldn't be fair. So if you want to be judged by the law, you better not mess up. I've never met anyone that says with a straight face, I've never sinned, I've never messed up, I've never made a mistake, never ever had a flaw in my life. We would all admit that's where we are. So why do we try to earn our righteousness by the law? Why do we think that we can please and impress God with what we do in the flesh? It's impossible. Verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Those who are just, they've been justified by God. They've been considered, they've been made innocent. Never broken the law, totally innocent before the law. They can go free. The just can only live by faith. Because justification doesn't come through us and our actions. It only comes through Christ. Christ only comes by faith. And the law is not of faith, because it's of works. What you can do. You don't have to trust, you just do it. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. These Galatian believers were just that. They were believers. They were children of God, sons and daughters of God. They were on their way to heaven. They're in heaven today. But they had rejected God. How is that possible? That's what Paul was wondering. I marvel. They had rejected God because they had let go of doctrine, true Bible teaching, let go of truth, and in so doing had rejected God. They had come unto a different, perverted gospel. They were believing a lie. And Paul had the right to correct them. Because if the believers, if saved people do this, what hope does the world have? If God's people can't follow the word of God and can't do what God says, why would the world want to? What if you were the only Christian that a lost world could see? Maybe your neighbor, friend, coworker. What if you're the only Christian they know? Do they see Christ in you? Do they want what you have? I have to wonder if some of the lost around these people in Galatia looked at them and said, you're just working to earn it. That's what I'm already doing. Why do I need what you have? So not only are these people failing to follow God for their own lives, they're failing to shine the light in the lives of others, thereby, in a sense, condemning them to destruction. This is serious. How does one do this? How does one forsake the very truths that brought them eternal life? Well, I think there are probably a lot of factors. I'm not going to try to cover all of them or try to guess at what all of them may have been or might be for us. But Paul gives the root problem in Galatians chapter 5. Verse 13. For brethren, we have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If these works of the flesh define your life, you are not on your way to heaven. That's what the Bible says. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. The Spirit does not lead anyone to live in opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how had these believers come to embrace a lie? They were walking in the flesh. They were fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. Paul said, I marvel. I'm just flabbergasted. I'm astonished that you have actually turned away, not just from the gospel of Jesus Christ, but from Jesus Christ. And you've embraced lies that damn people to hell. How is this possible? What's the root problem? Walking in the flesh. That'll do it. Because your old nature is unchanged by salvation. It's still the same sin nature. It no longer has dominion over you because you have a new nature that is more powerful, God's nature that lives in you. But your old nature is unchanged, and you can still choose to go back to it and live according to it. You have that choice. God's given you that ability to choose that. And when you and I walk in the flesh, there are no guarantees how deep we'll go. Walking in the Spirit is how we can avoid that. How we can stay embracing the truth and not embracing a lie. How we can keep on believing and living in the truth and not in the lie. How we can stay close to Christ and not reject Him. Walk in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is not about completing a checklist of eating certain things and wearing certain things and saying certain things and doing certain things. Walking in the Spirit is about not doing, but being what God wants us to be. You know what? I don't have any power to be what God wants me to be. I'm like a puppet who is not in action, laying there limp.
I can't do it. The flesh doesn't want to do the things of God. The flesh wants everything but God, everything anti-God. So to do the things of God, I'm powerless. That's why I need to walk in the Spirit, because the power comes from Him being what God wants us to be. When we are walking according to the Spirit, we won't be what our flesh dictates. We'll have the attributes that God has. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's what comes when we walk in the Spirit. So Paul lays this foundation. Don't embrace this perverted gospel, this perverse form of teaching. Reject it. Return to what saved you, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Embrace that. How do we do that? Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We come to our text. We've laid the foundation. Paul addresses faults. Look at verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. First of all, we see his audience. Who's he talking to? Well, we know by the letter who, but he specifically tells us here, brethren. That's who he's talking to. Well, he didn't have any relatives in Galatia, I don't think. Physical relatives. He's talking to brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, like we've got here. Family. Brethren. I'm talking to saved people here. Saved people in a church. Brethren. And the Lord would say to us tonight, brethren. We are brethren. If you're saved tonight, you're my brother or sister in Christ. And there are many of us here. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, what's the problem that he addresses? Faults. This word fault means sin or trespass. Overtaken in a sin or trespass. Well, what does overtaken mean? It has this idea, if you think about a race, if you've ever played tag and you got tagged, you were overtaken. You were running away and somebody ran faster than you and tagged you. But more than that, it's caught by surprise. You didn't see it coming. Maybe you were unwilling for that sort of thing to happen, but you didn't know it was going to happen. You were overtaken, caught by surprise. Overtaken in a fault. Now, that's very different. And I'll read Romans 16:17. Overtaken in a fault is very different from what Paul says in this verse. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. That's very different. John, in the book of 2 and 3 John, addresses this sort of thing. People who are willingly engaging in sin, embracing the sin, going into the sin, persisting in the sin. That's not what we're talking about here. God gives us the pattern for restoring people, for confronting people. And if they will not repent, if they will not be corrected, if they refuse to get right, we're supposed to do something different. We're supposed to mark them and avoid them. We're supposed to put them out of the church. That's not what he's talking about here. This is somebody who is taken by surprise. Somebody who fell, you might say. Overtaken in what? In sin. They didn't see it coming. They didn't want for it to happen, but it happened. Faults. He gives the solution. If a man be overtaken in a fault, what should you do? Restore such an one. It's interesting, this word restore, It means to make perfect or to mend or to fit even. Perfectly joined together. I'm reminded that fits perfectly, that works perfectly with what the church is. The church is a body. It's amazing. God created the human body, and he made it to heal itself. And when the body is functioning properly, I mean, we can't grow new bones and, you know, that sort of thing, but just about everything else, the body can heal itself. It's amazing. Because when one member of the body isn't right, it affects the whole body. It needs to be restored. You think about a foundation of a house, and the mortar starts to work loose, and the stones start to get out of place and start to fall out. You better get that back in, because the whole house is going to be affected. It'll all come crumbling down pretty soon. To mend, to restore, to fit. Ephesians 2:21 describes the body as a building fitly framed together. When you think about restoring a house, restoring a car, you're putting it back together. You're putting it back into the shape that it used to be, the shape that it should be. That's what Paul is talking about. Restore. They've been overtaken in a fault. Yeah, they've got faults. They've got sins. They didn't want it to happen, but it's happening. What do? You restore them. Who's supposed to do it? Paul? Ye which are spiritual. The word ye, speaking to many people, but singling out each one as implicated. All of us, and you in particular. That's what the word ye means. Ye, which are spiritual. Well, what does this word spiritual mean? Let me read for you Luke 9:51-56. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, Jesus, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they, the Samaritans, did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, will him, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Ye which are spiritual. I've talked to people. Oh, I'm a very spiritual person. I can believe that. But there's not just one spirit. The Bible says, try the spirits, because there are wicked spirits. The devil has a spirit. Just because you're spiritual doesn't mean you're godly. So Paul says, ye which are spiritual. Well, what spirit is he talking about? Well, it's in the context. We just got done talking about the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of God. We can't restore anyone if we're not walking in the Spirit. Ye which are spiritual. It says, how should this be done? Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Meekness, that is a fruit of the Spirit. If you're walking in the flesh, you can't possibly restore someone in the spirit of meekness, because that's a fruit of the Spirit. You've got to be walking in the Spirit to enjoy the fruit of the Spirit and to employ it. This is the Spirit of God. Are you spiritual? Meaning, are you walking in the Spirit of God? This business, this practice, this job of restoration, it's not a job for the elite in the church. It's not just for the spiritual giants. Paul doesn't say, ye which have been saved for 50 years, ye which are the strongest Christians. No, it just says, ye which are spiritual. There's nothing about me that makes me a good Christian. I'm only going to do what God wants as long as I walk in the Spirit. It's His Spirit. If you've been saved for 5 days, you can walk in the Spirit just like I can. If you've been saved for 60 years, you can walk in the flesh just like anyone can. It's not about a track record. It's not about spiritual muscles, being a spiritual giant. It's about walking in the Spirit. So who is supposed to restore these? Those who are walking in the Spirit. And that can start now. It can continue tomorrow. It's not just for some people. It's for ye which are spiritual. And why am I making a point of this? Because the idea that, well, somebody's overtaken in a fault, but it's not my job. That's the pastor's job. That's going back to the same issue that Paul is trying to correct with the foundation of the gospel. The gospel, salvation doesn't come through works. And the job as Christians that we're called to do doesn't come from works. Our eligibility for doing godly things isn't because of what we do. It's what we are. Walk in the Spirit and you're spiritual. Walk in the Spirit and you, God can use you to witness to a lost person and bring them to Christ. Walk in the Spirit and you can help restore somebody who is overtaken in a fault. We're not saved by works and we don't earn status by works. We don't have status. We have different jobs. We have different roles. We're different members of the same body, but we don't have status. We're servants of God who ought to walk in the Spirit. And if you're spiritual, you can restore someone in the spirit of meekness. Paul says to, calls on the brethren. Paul gives the requirements. Are you part of the brethren? Is someone overtaken in a fault? Then ye, which are spiritual. Well, how do you know if you're spiritual or not? Well, it's been said, I don't know if it's possible for somebody to be saved and the Holy Spirit of God comes in and dwells them and that person not know it. I didn't realize. I never even sensed the Lord's presence. I don't know if that's possible. And similarly, I don't know if it's possible for a Christian to walk in the Spirit and not know it. We ought to be sensitive of our own shortcomings and not be proud. But you can know if you're walking in the Spirit or not, because it's a choice. It's obedience. And it's not about, oh, I know I'm walking in the Spirit because I did all this. That's exactly what Paul is saying it's not. It's not about what you do. It's about walking in the Spirit. Are you obeying Him? Are you following Him? Are you seeking Him? Is He working His fruit in your life? That's spiritual. Are you spiritual? Am I spiritual? I think we can know. It's not a mystery. Spiritual doesn't mean perfect. It doesn't mean flawless. Spiritual doesn't mean faultless. Well, I know I'm spiritual because I don't have any more sin. That's not what it means. He says, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Meekness is so important. We might describe meekness as a confluence of gentleness and humility. We're going to look at a few verses here. We'll move quickly for time's sake. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Several times that the word meekness appears, and in each of these instances, it gives us some clues. The appearance of the word gives us clues as to its nature. 2 Corinthians 10, 1. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. Paul is bold, and he is beseeching in the meekness of Christ. Turn to Ephesians 4. Paul again is writing here. And he says, I therefore, verse 1, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Lowliness and meekness. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians 3:12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. See where it's, what it's being grouped with here? Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2:24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. He's writing to Timothy, but who is he talking about? The servant of the Lord. Are you a servant of the Lord? This can be you. Not just Timothy, he was a preacher. Not just preachers, servants of the Lord. Verse 25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Well, I don't want to be involved restoring someone because I'm going to come across like I'm better than them and I'm going to have to like come to, you know, that's what meekness is for. You can instruct someone in meekness. The attitude. It's not about what you say, it's how you say it. Meekness is how you say it. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If someone embraces a lie, they're opposing themselves. God's given us the truth, and it's not about just adhering to his abstract rules, whatever he says, because he's God, he has that right. This is about what's best for us. Truth is best for us. Truth brings life. So this isn't just if you don't like what God has to say, your way is just as good. No, you are opposing yourself by rejecting truth. You're destroying yourself. That ought to move the people of God. Well, I don't know enough. Are you spiritual? You can be spiritual. And we can instruct those that oppose themselves in the spirit of meekness. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. A snare. I imagine a forest path and there's a snare set by a hunter and a rabbit comes along or some small animal and gets caught and they can't get out. At that point, unless something intervenes, they are terminal. The hunter will come and kill them, and they know it. Now imagine a person in that state spiritually. They are snared, and their life is just, it's ticking down. They will be destroyed. And what if you were to come walking down that path, and you see them snared? And you have the truth that can free them. I don't want to come across like I'm a know-it-all. I don't know enough. I don't have all the answers. How can we withhold what somebody needs? They're opposing themselves. Are you spiritual? We ought to be. Because if you're saved, you can walk in the Spirit. You can be spiritual. And if you're not, you're probably not in a position to help that person out of the snare. But why aren't you? Why can't we help them? We don't have an excuse. Ye which are spiritual. Instruct them in meekness. This is real life with real consequences. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 14. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you How? How should you be ready? How should you give that answer? With meekness and fear. I'm not proud to say that I've lived my share of days in the time that I've been saved. I've lived my share of days not spiritual, not ready to give an answer. Trying to do right, trying to do the right thing, but doing it in my power of the flesh. Not ready, not looking. Brother Chris, how hungry are you? How many days have we lived not very hungry? Not ready to give an answer. Not looking for those in the snare. Not being ready to restore those who are overtaken in a fault. We do it in meekness. And none of these verses that we've looked at show confidence and self-assuredness and talent or anything else. You and I have zero reason to be self-confident. But we have every reason to be meek. But that doesn't come naturally. We need the Spirit's help. Meekness is a fruit of the Spirit. It's only right, but it doesn't come without the Spirit. What's the motivation? Turn back to Galatians 6. What's the motivation? There are several motivations. I don't mean to say that there's only one thing that can motivate you here. But the one that hits closest to home, the motivation that hits closest to home is in this verse. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And this, again, returns us to the foundation of this whole epistle. You and I don't have righteousness of ourselves. We don't build ourselves up, and now we've sealed ourselves off against certain sins. We've left certain problems behind. We're a self-made person. We're strong. We can do this. That's not us. It's only by grace through faith that we can be saved. It's only because of God's righteousness that we have a home in heaven. We put on His robes of righteousness. We are saved through faith because we are helpless to save ourselves. And so if I see a brother or a sister overtaken in a fault, I need to restore them because I might be overtaken in a fault, in the same fault. I'm not strong enough to resist that and say, well, that's too bad that you're messed up with such juvenile things. I'm not like that. We're all at risk. Faults are present for the same reason as the reason that we can't please God with our own works. We're hopelessly sinful without Christ and the indwelling Spirit. Because we are sinners, a brother overtaken in a fault isn't just an annoyance or someone to be pitied. It is a threat, not the person, but the fault. The sin is a threat to each of us, whether we like to admit it or not. My kids, playing, whatever. They're children, and so they're unwise. They get themselves into these predicaments, get stuck, fall over, silly childish things to do. And I look at that and I say, you know, what are you thinking? How do you even make that choice to put yourself in that position? And they wail and ask for help, and I come help them, and my attitude is often, oh, brother, here we go. And I'd be long-suffering and kind, understanding. They're just children. I don't expect more out of them, but they're just being who they are, children. That's not the attitude we ought to have towards a brother overtaken in a fault. Oh, brother, I can't. Oh, boy, okay, let me help you out of your little problem. No, this is serious. They're overtaken in a fault, and I need to be careful that I am not also tempted. I was reminded of, for instance, the War for Independence, 1776, 77. Battlefields, and war is terrible. People die. And also the Civil War, you think of Gettysburg, and these horrific battles where tens of thousands of people died in a single day. Bodies strewn all over. And somebody had to go bury those because you can't leave them lying around. I've never had to do that, and I'm not sad about that. I hope I never have to. I think about those men who dug those graves. I doubt any of them thought, oh boy, this is going to be exciting. No, it was difficult. It was distasteful. It was hard. So why did they do it? Because if those bodies were left out to rot, disease would sweep the land. Many more would die. Burying a body is not fun, but it's very important. Restoring a brother is not fun. Getting close to them to help them, helping them through their sin, maybe learning the details of it, that's not where we want to live. That's not fun. That's not exciting. But it's so very important because their sin might come up in my life. I might sin against my Lord because I didn't help to restore them. Oh, it won't happen to me. I don't struggle with that. Really? It's not of works. Salvation is by grace through faith, because every sin nature is the same. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Pride, isn't it ironic? Pride says, I'm better than. And pride can keep us from stooping down and helping somebody. If we won't help, how are we better than anything? If we won't show kindness to restore, love, spirituality, how are we better than anyone? We don't have anything to be proud of. Faults. Next, we'll see fulfillment for just a moment. Look at verse 2, Galatians 6:2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Notice that comma after the word something. It doesn't say, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing. It says, for if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. It's not an if statement like, if you qualify as being nothing, then you're not allowed to think yourself something. But if you are something, something wonderful, something great, then it's okay for you to think of yourself that way. No, it's saying, if a man thinks himself to be something, something great, you deceive yourself. I deceive myself, because all of us are nothing. We are just nothing. It's not sometimes or early on we're nothing. It is we are nothing, always nothing. Nothing without Christ. Nothing without the Spirit. That's what we are. And so when we think ourselves something, we deceive ourselves. It's a lie. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. It's talking about discerning how you live, testing what you do, lining it up with Scripture. Am I walking in the Spirit? Is the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit coming out in my life? Is it being put to practice? Is God using me? Is God doing things through me? We can rejoice if that is true. Verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden. What is the law of Christ? Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, Jesus replied to a lawyer in Matthew chapter 22 And the lawyer said, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 quickly. We'll read some verses there. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. This is good advice. Of course it is. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is how he lived, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What is the law of Christ? It's what he commanded us to do. Love him first, love others as much as we love ourselves. And he lived it. He came from his home in heaven, set down his royal garments, got up from the throne, came down to be one of us, died on the cross, took our sin so that we could have his righteousness, fulfill the law of Christ. Bear ye, again, all of you individually, bear ye one another's burdens. And if you do that, you fulfill the law of Christ. Well, that's not my problem. I've got my life together. They've got issues. Let them fix. No, it's not what Christ did. We've got a lot of issues. And Christ came down so that he could die for those issues, so that he could take away those sins, so that he could pardon us. That's not how Christ lived. But then verse 5 in Galatians chapter 6 seems contradictory to verse 2. Verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens, and verse 5 says, for every man shall bear his own burden. Wait, which is it? Well, let's go back to the law of Christ. Love him, Christ, God, first. Love others as much as you love yourself. Well, if I see somebody overtaken in a fault, I can't just stand by and watch that. If I'm spiritual, if I'm walking in the Spirit, I can't just stand by and watch them be overtaken and destroyed. What about them? What about me? If I really love them, I can't just watch that. And if I'm struggling with something and I need the victory, Lord, if I care about other people and I could go to the Lord with my problem, I can't just expect somebody else to fix my issues. I love them. I don't want to just kind of flop over on them so that they can carry me through life. They've got their own problems. They've got their own struggles. God is enough for me. I need to walk in the Spirit because I care about my fellow brethren. If I'm not what I should be, you can't be what you should be. I affect you. We're members of the same body. So I need to walk in the Spirit and through the Lord's strength bear my own burdens. I can't expect you to bear my burdens. But if I'm walking in the Spirit, now I can be ready to help somebody else if they're overtaken. Because you know what? Someday I probably will need some help. The issue isn't, well, if you're spiritual, you'll never need help. And if you need help, you're obviously a terrible person. No, it's about laziness. It's about diligence. Am I being lazy in my Christian life and just expecting people to carry me through my life? Am I being diligent, or am I just kind of forsaking the Lord and just hoping that other people can support me, hoping that other people can take the place of God in my life and give me comfort and give me strength and give me support. That's not loving others as myself. I'm loving myself more than them because I'm continually drawing off of them. That's laziness. So genuinely needing help, I'm not talking about that. Because Paul says, if a man be overtaken, we don't have to be overtaken because the Spirit's greater than our sin. But you know what? We're just sinners. We don't have righteousness of our own. We're saved by grace through faith. And sometimes, I don't always walk in the Spirit. You probably knew that already. Because I'm a sinner, and so are you. And I've got a sneaking suspicion that you don't always walk in the Spirit either. And if we're walking in the flesh, we're going to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And that's when we're going to be overtaken in a fault. So genuinely needing help, that's part of life. But let's not abdicate our responsibility to walk in the flesh and just put those responsibilities on somebody else. Because if we really loved them, we wouldn't do that. We'd go to the Lord with our needs. Because if you're doing that, you can't help anyone else either. This law of Christ, again, reminds us of the foundation. Paul said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Christ sacrificed himself for others. These Galatians were saved because of God's grace and mercy, not because of their own righteousness. They had no righteousness of their own, and so Paul wrote to remind them not to fall into the trap of thinking that they could please God with their righteous deeds. They could please God with their great talents, with their great faithfulness and consistency. Instead, they were to build on that foundation of God's mercy and grace and to walk in the Spirit day by day. Anyone may do that. Anyone may walk in the Spirit. It's open to everyone. But many will not. Are we walking in the Spirit? If so, are we restoring those who are overtaken in a fault? And I say this because people were overtaken in a fault in the churches of Galatia, and that kind of thing is still happening today. Who's going to restore them? It can't always be somebody else. Ye which are spiritual. We do it for them out of love, but more importantly, we do it so that we ourselves will not be overtaken. Any of us can be overtaken. And if we'll do this, if we'll bear each other's burdens, we'll fulfill the law of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is how brethren ought to live and serve together, walking in the Spirit, restoring each other in meekness, and fulfilling the law of Christ. May it be our prayer that that is true of Bible Baptist Church. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the clear teaching of the Word of God. And Lord, it's uncomfortable. We like to think we're okay. But there is, to use the illustration that the Bible uses, there's a lot of dross in our lives that needs to be removed. And your truth is what removes it. Help us to submit to that truth. Help us to live according to it, to obey it, and watch you change us, not just individually, but collectively. I pray that you would be glorified in the choices that we make. And I pray tonight for those who may be overtaken in a fault. It's not an intentional, rebellious choice to sin. It's a sort of taken by surprise. Lord, I pray that they would be grieved about that sin, that they would seek restoration, and that brothers and sisters around them who are spiritual would restore them so that we can go on as a body for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name.